Revelation 19. Now we are coming to the close with this chapter of the sixth vision. The sixth vision included a number of things. Number one, the great harlot who sits on the beast, right? We talked about that. False religion. Then chapter 18 dealt with the fall of Babylon. That is the fall of this godless kingdom, whether it is expressed in secular political terms or whether it is expressed in religious terms. These two bad things often come together and work together against Christ and the Word of God. All right, so you got phony religion and human governments that transgress their proper sphere. And when these two things work together, it can be a fearsome thing. And so the great whore in chapter 17 and the fall of Babylon, while it seems like a troubling thing, it is in fact good news for the Christian church. Now, we are in chapter 19. Chapter 19, the church's victory. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. All right, so first 4 verses. So there is praise and prayer in heaven. What's the subject matter? All right, first, God is praised, and then in verse 2, the reason why he is praised is because his judgments are true and righteous. Okay, when God disposes all things, his judgments are true and righteous. Now, in this world, we Christians are often in our trials and in our temptations, we are often tempted to think that somehow or other God has let something slip, or he has not paid due attention to what we think he ought to do. All right? Because we are limited by our earthly perspective. We don't see the big picture. We only get glimpses of the big picture when we read the Word of God. But in the midst of our trials and troubles, these things seem to elude us. And it is good news for us to realize here that in heaven, when we finally have the full big picture, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind whatsoever that what God has done in the world is right and true. And then he says, he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. That's her false teachings. And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. She had a hand in the death of many faithful Christians, and as a result, God avenges their blood at her hand. And then everybody sings hallelujah, They all fall down and worship because they are in full and utter agreement that whatever God does is right. All right, now in verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. For to her was granted that she should be betrayed, she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." All right, now, let's stop here for a minute. All of a sudden, we have the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. All right? Remember back in chapter 12, we saw the picture of the woman who was clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet. And the great red dragon stood before her. She was pregnant and about to give birth. And the dragon wanted to devour her child as soon as it was born. And he was not able to do so. All right. So, who is that woman? That woman is the Christian church. The Christian church, as well as the church of the Old Testament, is very often pictured as a woman who is betrothed to Christ. All right? And so here in this text, at the second coming of Christ, is the wedding day. That is the day when the church is forever joined together with Christ in a holy fellowship that earthly marriage is only a brief and partial testimony of. All right? So the church here is pictured as the bride of Christ. And the second coming is pictured as the great wedding day. And what does this mean for us? Does this mean that in order to be in the Christian church, you have to be feminine or effeminate? No. The whole idea of the bride of Christ is picturing for us the reality of our eternal, close, and intimate connection with the Lord God Almighty through His Son, Jesus Christ. On earth, there is no relationship closer and more productive than the relationship between a husband and his wife. All right? It is the only relationship on earth that is capable of bearing children. The family, the human family, a husband, his wife, and their children, this forms the background, the foundation, and the understanding of all human government and all human groupings. Everything that we see when we look at government, when we look at nations, when we look at peoples and cultures, it all begins with a father and a mother who beget children. Right? And everything springs from that. That's why in our catechism, the Ten Commandments, when it says, "Honor thy father and thy mother," It's not only talking about your literal mother and father, but it's talking about your relationship to every person in society. Alright? There are people who are above you, and there are people who are below you. And you have to fit into that situation in a way that honors God. Alright, so for example, as a son or a daughter, it is your duty under God to respect, love, and obey your parents. Then, when you get up in the morning and you go off to school, it is your duty to God that you respect those whom He has placed over you in the school, right? Your teachers, the administrators, right? That you are to give honor, respect, and obedience to these people. And then, when you're driving down the street in your car, and the speed limit says 30 miles an hour, you are to give respect to those whom God has placed over you in the political realm by being a law-abiding citizen, so that society is tranquil and each person fulfills their proper function. And that way we are all a blessing to one another. Right? That's what God wants. He wants us, each of us, to fulfill our proper roles. All right? To be kind to those who are under us, and to be respectful and honoring of those who are over us. Because despite the ideology of liberalism that is so prevalent in the world today, where everybody is the same and nobody is better than anybody else, the fact is life is a hierarchy. All right? You, everywhere you go, there is someone over you and there's someone under you. Right? And you have to relate to those people in a healthy and constructive way. And that's what that commandment is all about. And so, you know, when the Bible says honor your father and your mother, everything we think about human government, human institutions, and all the things of life, it all begins with mother, father, and children. Right? And so everything is an extension of that.
All right, so when the Lord here pictures the Christian church as the bride of Christ and the second coming as the wedding day, this is meant to show the care of God for the church and the fact that just as a righteous husband provides an arena of graciousness to his family, so it is that Christ provides this graciousness to the church forever. All right. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So who is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Those who are baptized and believing. All right. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, that's a mouthful. So John the apostle is so overwhelmed
with the glory of this good news of the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's so shot with the idea of the glory of it that he begins to actually worship the angel who is giving him this news. And the angel sternly rebukes him. Don't do this.
Right? Don't do this. I'm your fellow servant and of thy brethren, and I have the testimony of Jesus. All right, so
here is a warning against offering worship to anything but God. All right. Now, we've talked about the papacy, we've talked about the true church and the false church. One of the characteristics of false religion is that there is worship of the creature rather than the creator. And there is trust in the creature rather than the creator. And so, in the Church of Rome, for example, they pray to and trust in what they call saints, that is, departed Christians who have been elevated to a glorious status. And each of these so-called saints has a sphere of influence, so that if you lose something and you want to find it, you pray to Saint so-and-so. And if you have a problem figuring out what you're going to do with your life, you pray to Saint so-and-so. And if you're traveling, you pray to Saint so-and-so. And there's a whole plethora of saints, and each one has their particular sphere of interest. And whenever you have a problem, instead of taking your problem directly to God in prayer, you take your problem to these minor gods. Saint so-and-so. I pray to Saint Anne. I pray to Saint Cuthbert. I pray to Saint Christopher. I pray to Saint, you know, whatever it is. Praying to Mary. All of these things. These have a show of wisdom in that they appear to be respectful of all those who have gone before us. But notice here in our text that when John begins to worship the angel who is telling him this good news, the angel sternly rebukes him and tells him to worship God. And then he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means that all the prophets of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the preaching, the testimony of Jesus, that is the preaching of the gospel in the world, what's happening right now here, and what will happen in church today, the preaching of the gospel is the spirit of prophecy. So, if Isaiah the prophet comes to church today and sits in the back, Isaiah the prophet will say amen to what we do together. If Jeremiah was to show up, he'd say amen to what was going on here, because there is a fellowship that spans the ages, right? And that fellowship is fellowship in the gospel. And the gospel is the testimony of Jesus, and it is the spirit of prophecy, so that we don't have to be predicting the future. We don't have to have ecstatic experiences. All we truly need is the testimony of Jesus. That is the Word of God, the Gospel of the Lord, and we are enjoying the spirit of prophecy. All right, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse.
And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. All right, now, this is Christ, and heaven is opened, and he is sitting on a horse, a white horse. Now, the last time we saw a rider on the white horse, it was back in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, they opened the first seal of the seven seals, and there was a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we said that when we studied that part, that the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 was a picture of Christ sending his gospel into all the world to conquer, that is, to win souls for eternal life. And now we see the rider on the white horse once again, and he is about to enter into battle and victory against all the forces of wickedness, and he will judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. So in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, meaning he's perceptive. And on his head were many crowns, crown him with many crowns. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And that's talking about his utter uniqueness and glory. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Alright, so he's clothed with vesture, that is clothing that's been dipped in blood. And this is a reminder that he redeemed us through his suffering and death on the cross. Alright, and his name is the Word of God. When you go to St. John's Gospel, the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, John begins his gospel by saying this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. All right. So he begins his gospel talking about Jesus, the Son of God, and he refers to him as the Word of God, who in the beginning is both with God and is God. All right, by whom all things were made. So here, back in Revelation chapter 19, his name is called the Word of God. All right, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All right, so the armies of heaven, that would be the angels and those glorified saints of God. All right, the people of God. And they are on horses, white horses, and they are clothed with fine, clean linen, white and clean, which means purity. All right? You know, remember that in, see how white these things are, like the white altar cloths and the white of our collar? In the olden days, it was very rare to see anything that white. You know, everything was kind of, even the whitest thing you were likely to ever see was beige, right? And so the existence or the seeing of something really bright white was a rare thing. And it was a symbol of great purity and righteousness. Alright, so when it says that something is white and clean, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Alright, think about living 2,000 years ago when the whitest thing you ever saw was kind of a beige. Alright, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Alright, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Remember back in chapter 15 when there's a winepress of the wrath of God, and the blood comes out of the winepress 5 feet high for a couple of hundred miles around. That was a picture of Judgment Day. And so here, that picture is evoked again. He's the one who judges. He's the one who treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Now remember, we're talking about symbolic language here, picture language. And how can you tell that? Because it pictures Jesus with a sword sticking out of his mouth. All right? That's not meant to be taken literally, like Jesus is going to come riding on a horse with a big sword sticking out of his mouth, literally. The picture here is meant to show us what the Word of God does. The Word of God is like a sword, and a sword cuts, and a sword opens up. And so it is that God's word coming out of the mouth of Jesus is utterly decisive. All right. So this is how you get reminded once in a while that you're dealing with symbolic language here. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. That is, he conquers the nations with his word. And how are you conquered? How are you conquered? One way or another. You are either conquered by being converted and being filled with the Holy Spirit so that you are saved, or you are conquered by being judged for your unbelief. Either way, you are conquered. Right? When a person, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To be born again means that a death has to take place. And that is that you have to die to yourself and live for Christ. This begins in your baptism and happens throughout your life. All right? But it is a death that takes place. But it's followed by a resurrection. You are dead to your sins, dead to eternal damnation, dead to all those things that keep you from God. And you are now alive in eternal life to God through faith in Christ. And this is what's being talked about here. And verse 16, he hath on his vesture, on his clothing, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. All right, so that's kind of a grisly picture. But what's the background of that picture? The background of it is that back in the olden days, when there was a great battle, right,
The battle was always fought on some big open field someplace. And when the battle was over, that battlefield was strewn with the dead bodies of both sides of the combat. And before the sun went down on the day of the battle, the birds of the air came and began to feast upon the slain and the dead if they were not immediately buried. And so the picture here is of those who are slain in battles who are eaten by the birds of prey. Right? And this is the picture of the defeat of the wicked. All right? Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, remember we talked in Revelation 13, there's the beast from the sea, corrupted human government, and then there's the beast from the earth, corrupted religious figure, right? And so the beast here was taken, and with him the false prophet, that is the other beast, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All right. So this is a picture of Judgment Day. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ and his victory. And one of the things that happens is that the beast and the false prophet, these ancient enemies of the Christian church, are taken alive, scooped up, and thrown into the lake of fire. Right? And the last picture in chapter 19 is the birds of prey being gorged with the flesh of the slain. Right? So you don't want to be on that side of the day of judgment. You want to be on the other side having a good time at the wedding feast of the Lamb, not on the battlefield being slain. Right? So this great picture, this great picture of this evil opposition to the Word of God that is often expressed in the world, either by corrupted human governments or by false counterfeit churches. All right, now, chapter 20. We begin now, chapter 20, with the seventh and final vision. The seventh vision takes us through to the end of the book of Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. All right. So, what's the picture? An angel comes down from heaven, has the key to hell, and he grabs the dragon, Satan, and he throws him into hell, and he locks him in there, and he's bound and locked in hell for 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, he is loosed for a little season. what is this all about? First of all, it's talking about the effect of Christ's saving work. Right? And the effect of Christ's saving work, his coming into the world, his miracles, his teachings, and his suffering and death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, these were the decisive defeat and victory over Satan. Because through his saving work, Jesus robbed the devil of the one thing that he held claim over us with, and that is sin. As long as the devil can accuse you of sin, he's got you under his grasp and in his control. But when Christ, through his suffering and death, defeats sin, now, every time the devil accuses, his accusation is simply dismissed. Why? Because sin has been paid for in full. And therefore, sin no longer holds you in its bondage. Because every time you believe in Christ, your sin is forgiven. Right? Therefore, you are not in bondage to sin, and therefore the devil has no true power over you. This is why it's so important to hear and trust in the gospel. Because it's so easy for us in our weakness to drift ourselves back under the power of sin as if it had any hold over us. It doesn't. When your sins are forgiven, you are free from your sins. There is now no need to feel guilt but in regard to them, and there is no longer any need for you to listen to the accusations of the devil. Well, you say, Pastor, when does the devil accuse me of sin?
You ever hear that little voice? That little voice that sometimes speaks to you in your head in the middle of the day, making you feel bad about yourself, right? Or that little voice that wakes you up in the middle of the night and fills you with consternation and sorrow over things that were done and forgiven years ago. You know, think about those things you did when you were a kid, things that you did when you were young, and whenever you think about them and you remember them, you go, ugh, right? And those are the little voices that the devil uses to undermine your faith. He can't go up into heaven and accuse you before God, but he can whisper in your ear and he can try to ruin your faith in the Lord. Right? And make you feel unnecessary guilt over what is forgiven. So here, the work of Christ, his suffering and his death on the cross, show us its effect by the devil being bound for 1,000 years, that he should deceive the nations no more. What is this 1,000 years? The 1,000 years is 10 times 10 times 10. And in the Bible, the number 10 is the number that symbolizes completion or perfection. So when you have 1,000 in a book full of symbols, 10 times 10 times 10 means that this is the complete period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. Alright? So the devil is bound and limited in his activity. How is he bound and limited? By the preaching of the Word of God. Alright, that as long as you cling to the gospel of Christ, the devil can't touch you. That's your victory. Greater is he that
is in you, Jesus, than he that is in the world.
And so the picture that's placed before us is that Christ's redeeming work has conquered and has severely limited Satan's ability to work. He cannot accuse us anymore, and he cannot successfully drown out or smother the gospel. Right? No matter how hard he tries, the gospel remains in the world. Alright, so. But the Bible says that he will be loosed for a little season. Alright, let's read a little further and see what this says. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What is this talking about?
It's talking about the martyrs in heaven who reign with Christ as to their souls all throughout the age of the church in this world. But it's also talking about you and I, the baptized children of God.
We are, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a royal priesthood. And what does that mean? It means we are kings and priests. And it means that we live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, you now are alive with Christ, and you are reigning with him. You say, Pastor, how am I reigning with Christ? I look like a pretty ordinary person, and I don't seem to be all that influential or anything. How is it that I reign with Christ? I'll give you a perfect example.
Every time you, in faith, say a prayer, you have God's command to pray, and you have his promise that he hears and will answer your prayers. And therefore, when God governs and rules the world, he takes your prayers into account in how he disposes his reign over the world. And so, simply by the fact that you pray about your concerns, God, who has promised to hear and answer your prayers, is taking your prayers under advisement as he makes decisions that affect the life of people in the world. So by the fact that you are a redeemed child of God and you have access to God's throne of grace, and when you pray, God hears and promises to answer your prayers, you are already reigning with Christ. Now, your reign with Christ is hidden, right? Because in the world of unbelievers, there's nothing as silly and ineffective as Christians saying their prayers. The world thinks that's just dumb, right? But the fact of the matter is that, think about this, the God who created and governs all things and who has redeemed you in Christ has promised to hear your prayers and to answer them. And that means that your prayers are taken into consideration when God disposes all things. And that's why St. Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. You see? when we look at things from purely from the eyes of the flesh, it doesn't always look like things are working out. And we look at our lives and we see many disappointments and many failings. But the fact of the matter is that we have this promise that is not, it is not immediately self-evidently apparent to the flesh, but it is a promise that God can, he cannot lie, and he promises this, all things work together for good. Therefore, you can be at peace, because God, who rules and governs all things, has you in mind for his blessing. So,
let's see where we are. Okay, we're just about done here for today. All right, so we left off at the end of verse 4 with both the martyrs in heaven and the Christians on earth living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. That's where we'll end it today, and we'll begin with verse 5 next week. All right? Let's say the Lord's Prayer.